If the Word of God isn't true, then what is? And if the gospel can't be trusted, then what can? We live in a world that is akin to that of a thick, thick cloud through which no one can see with human eyes. And if we think that we're going to make it from this side of the cloud to that side, from the beginning of our life to the very end, without some kind of divine guidance, we are already halfway to the crash. The Bible's either true or it isn't. If you're on the fence, you ought to decide this morning what you're going to believe. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 18, "The message of the cross is the power of God to those being saved." In his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 5, he wrote, "The gospel isn't just words, but also power." Even in this letter to the Romans, in the first chapter, verse 16, he told us, "The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation." And every time that Paul talks about power, he's using a word in the Greek language that means explosive power, violent force. Our English word dynamite is actually a derivative of the Greek word that Paul uses, which is translated into our Bibles as power. He's talking about dynamite. And he consistently uses that word to describe the effect of the gospel in people's lives. Powerful. Explosive. But then in chapter 10, last week, he just got done explaining how the majority of those to whom the gospel first came were still unsaved by it. It doesn't seem very powerful at all. I think the unbelieving world looks at the church and goes, "They're still as entrenched in sin as I ever was. They're still as apathetic and indifferent to the gospel they claim to cherish as me and my friends are. Where's the power? Are we dealing with dynamite? Or are we dealing with a dud?" The gospel doesn't always seem to have as much power in our lives or in the lives of others as Paul says it does. But that's partially because we misunderstand how that power is displayed. Certainly, we hijacked the word dynamo so that we could give a name to the explosives that we created, the TNT. We call it dynamite. But we make the mistake of believing that the gospel is always going to have that effect in a person's life. With dynamite, the power is immediately displayed with explosive force, but the power subsides a moment after it's detonated. The gospel doesn't. There's a big difference between the power of a stick of dynamite and the power of the gospel. Gospel power is sustained over a lifetime. It does its work slowly and methodically in a person's life. Like tree roots. Trees have a lot of power, but you wouldn't know it if you're standing next to one. It's just a tree. But it can withstand the force of tornadoes and hurricanes, and its roots can split rocks and destroy buildings, given enough time. If the gospel is at work in a man or woman, it may take time. looking collectively at the unbelief of the Jewish nation, as Paul is doing in chapter 11, Paul knows that at face value, it looked, when you see them, it looked like the gospel was having no effect. And certainly it wasn't having the effect on the Jews that you would have hoped. But to conclude that it was having no effect at all was misleading. It wasn't the case in the least. The gospel was very effective, very powerful. Not only was it sweeping across the Gentile landscape like wildfire, its work in the Jewish people wasn't finished yet. Just because at the moment the Jews, collectively speaking, were opposed to the gospel, that doesn't mean that the gospel was finished with them. They were done with Christ, but that doesn't mean that Jesus was done with them. That's why Paul writes what he does in the first verse. I say then, has God cast away his people? He anticipates that people would look at the Jewish nation and go, oh, God's done with them. And Paul goes, he is not. Certainly not. He says, I'm proof. I'm one of them. And look at what happened in my life. Look at the effect of the gospel in me. He says, I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If God was done with the Jews, he would have been done with me, but he's not. Well, Paul knows human tendency, and he knows that what we might be apt to do in a situation like this would be to assume that God just wasn't involving himself in their lives anymore. And you and I use similar logic, and we come to similar conclusions when we look at somebody who's rejected Christ, right? We look at people and think that God's no longer invested in those who deny the gospel. We think that once the truth is rejected and Christ is scorned, that God just gives up, goes away, leaves them alone. Nothing could be further from the truth. You go ahead and reject Christ. See what he does next. Reject him again. See what he does next. God has committed himself to saving men and women. If biblical history proves anything, it's at least that. Very high level of commitment for God to send his only begotten son to get executed and die in the place of his executioners. That's commitment. So don't think that a little opposition from you and I don't really believe that, or, oh, I don't really know if I agree with that, or, oh, I don't really want Jesus right now, is going to stop him. Jesus will not relent until you are fully saved or finally damned. Until then, he continues to work. And that begins the moment he introduces himself to you. It's game on, whether you like it or not. And he doesn't quit just because he appears to be losing or because you're so good at resisting. No one is more loyal than God. No one is more faithful than God. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, when we're faithless, he remains faithful. The Jews, case in point, that's who's in Paul's view here, the first century Jews, to be particular, were faithless. But God's not finished with the Jews. Again, if he's finished with the Jews, then how do you explain Paul? And let me bring this home to you and I on a more practical level. Let's say that you yourself go through a season of rebellion and unbelief. Do you think God's done with you? How arrogant could we be to think that a little spurt of rebellion is enough to make the Creator God of the universe go, oh, this, I've met my match this time. I guess I better step aside. If anything, he digs his heels in further. And it's important at times when you're deepest in sin most in doubt of God's faithfulness to you? At times when you have produced more sin and unbelief than average, it's important at times like that that you look for and find evidence of God's ongoing commitment and involvement, because if you look hard enough, you'll find it. God's not done with us until he's done with us. If that can be said of the Jews, I dare say it could be said of the Gentiles. In verse 2, Paul reiterates and says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, speaking specifically of the Jews. But by extension, it includes you and me. God doesn't just throw us away because we're having a bad day. What if parents did that to their kids? Oh, I'm done with them. They didn't clean their room? God. They threw up? Done. Had enough. Another dirty diaper? I won't take it anymore. That's not how God deals with people. God has not cast away his people, the Jews, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Now Paul's pointing back in Jewish history. It's in your Bible too, just as it was in theirs. You go back to the book of 1 Kings, you read the account of a time in Elijah's life. Elijah was a man of God, child of God, and he was having a really hard time. Now, I don't want to make too much fun of him, because if I was in his shoes, it would be terrible. But the king of the country and his wife, this terrible woman, were against him. I mean, they had a death warrant on the man. He's on his running for his life and hiding in the woods. He is so deep in seclusion and hiding that God has to commission birds and angels to come and bring food. Because the Pizza Hut delivery guy doesn't know the address. Brook Kidron, I don't know where that is. Go find Elijah. He ordered a medium. The birds can do it. I'll dispatch angels. Angels will find him. He was on the run. He believed that he was the only one left in the entire country that was faithful to God. Because that's what it seemed like. Then you get his complaint in verse 3. He pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they killed all your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. Sounds like the Jews back then were kind of rebellious and sinful. It's been that way for a while. The situation in Israel was no better in Paul's day than it was in Elijah's. The Jews even still were steeped in idolatry. They were given to rebellion. They were saturated from end to end with unbelief. But I want you to notice the difference in attitude between Elijah back then and Paul in this letter. In verse 2, very end of it, it says that Elijah prayed against Israel. But Paul, if you remember in the first verse of chapter 10, was praying for Israel. Elijah was praying against. Paul was praying for. The difference is because Elijah was focused on himself. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. This is terrible. Paul, however, was still focused on God's word. Paul was still serving others, even his own enemies. Paul was still others-centered, God-focused. Listen to me. The worst thing you could do in a bad situation, whatever it is to lose sight of the truth. Let yourself lose sight of what's true. Worst thing you could do in any given situation that you may face, which is uncomfortable for you, worst thing it would be to let yourself get distracted by the situation itself, so that now all the communication you have with God revolves around that one little issue. Elijah, as bad as it was, and I give him a break here. I mean, I've never had the king of the country chasing me, had a death warrant on me. However, I dare say Elijah had tunnel vision. He was failing to see the bigger picture. He had gotten his eyes off of God. He didn't know the truth until God revealed it to him a little bit too late. He was already steeped in pessimism. And God says, no, I still got 7,000 people. But Elijah didn't know that. He had lost track of where he was, why he was there, and what he was doing. Because he was obsessing over his troubles. Woe is me, right? And then God breaks through his pity party and says, dude, because in the original Hebrew, I think it's dude, I've reserved 7,000 for myself that haven't bowed the knee to these idols. Always remember that when you're in your darkest hour, God is able to see what you are probably overlooking. Right? You're obsessed over your situation. Everything in your life is colored by that one little problem, but God can see beyond that, even if you can't. And that's good. Because you and I, when we're in the Elijah phase, seem to oftentimes assess our situation to be worse than they really are. Like, Elijah, is it really that bad? Is it really that bad? You really are the only one left? Or are you just tired and grumpy? And that is, he was just tired and grumpy. He was actually, he had been fasting for 40 days. I hadn't had nothing to eat. And he was on the run. So he's tired and hungry and grumpy. You know what he needed? A nap and snacks. That always does well. Like, if you just are going through a hard time in life, go to the store, get a bag of Doritos, eat them, and then fall asleep. That's like, it fixes everything, right? Cook yourself a frozen pizza, take it easy, watch a movie, get some rest. His mercies are new in the morning, but no, this is so bad. Like, God, my life is falling apart and everything's terrible and I have it so hard. Be careful of that. That's where depression starts, looking at yourself. The mirror is the most depressing window on the planet. Be careful how much you stare into it. So God says, I've reserved 7,000 others. You're not alone. Paul brings this up because he wants us to understand that sometimes God's at work even when it seems like he's not. That God is still doing something good even when it seems like bad prevails. Do you think you could hang on to that? This morning you're going, yeah, I'll hang on to that. I wrote it down in my notebook. Yeah, but when you encounter difficulty, you're probably not going to go back to your notebook and go, oh, okay. So catch you by surprise. Why is it not catching Paul by surprise? Why is he able to look at an entire country full of people who are rejecting the gospel and go, it's okay though. It's okay because God's not done yet. And boy, if you think this is bad, look at what's happening over here with the Gentiles. It's awesome. And if this is what it takes to save all the Gentiles, just imagine what's going to happen when God dishes out grace on the Jews again. This is sweet. Like, Elijah's looking at the same situation and going, oh no. And Paul's looking at an identical situation and going, praise the Lord. What's up, Paul? Like, wouldn't you like some of that? Huh? Yeah? We're not an amen church, I forgot. But anyway, I'm supposing there's a hearty amen somewhere in there. Yes, that's what we want. We want to be like Paul when all hope seems lost. Don't we? Well, okay, then what do we need? What was it that accounts for Paul's optimism? He's grounded in the Word of God. He's not just looking at what Elijah said in verse 3. He's looking at what God said in verse 4. What God said. Man, we pay attention to ourselves too much. We ruminate on what we think. Our own thoughts rolling around in our head. Boy, if we obsessed over scriptural truth, and we gave as much brain space to scriptural truth as we do to our own thoughts and feelings, we would be a little less like Elijah in 1 Kings and a little more like Paul in Romans. Paul says, even so then, speaking of a 7,000 that Elijah never knew about, God's going, I still got thousands, dude. Speaking of that, Paul says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God is still pulling people out. Always has been. He's always working with a remnant. Even when all hope seems lost, Even if you can't see any reason for hope, please understand, there is. God is still at work. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't turned his back on us. He hasn't. If he won't do it to the Jews, he's not going to do it to anybody. God is always at work. God is always involving himself. He is always accomplishing his goals, his agenda. He's always fulfilling his promise. Listen, I've said this before, but God is going to win even if you lose. God is going to win even if you lose. Believe me, you want to be on his side. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, even at this present time, he says in verse 6, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. And this has been the argument all along, right? Because he's dealing with people who think that they can earn their merit with God by, like, being a good person or something. There's a lot of people, even in our own day and age, who think that God approves of them because, well, they're a pretty good person. That's such bunk. And Paul, like, just read the first 10 chapters. I hope that you come to understand that. No. Listen, you do not want to go before God on Judgment Day with a scale. Like, I'm ready to judge my works against, you know, good against the bad, Lord. Oh, it won't go well for you. I'm just telling you right now, even if you think that you're awesome, even if your parents told you were, like, you know, just super wonderful, you know, best child ever award, you know? No. God said, my grace is sufficient. You know why he said that? Because our works aren't. My grace is sufficient. Now, in defense of good works, because good works aren't evil, we need to understand that. They're not evil. In Galatians 6, verse 7, we're actually reminded that our spiritual welfare is decided by our works. Did you know that? Your spiritual welfare in this life is decided, not in the next life, this life is decided by our works. Paul wrote, you will reap what you sow. He says, for he who sows to his flesh is going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will, of the Spirit, reap everlasting life. And just so you know, we're not just talking about spiritual stuff. He says, so let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap, there's the word again, if we don't lose heart. Keep doing good works. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Do good works. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, we are told that we should be careful to maintain good works. So guys, I'm here to tell you, work for what you want and work as hard as you want. Work for the Lord. Expect the best from your works. Expect your works to please God because they do. Jesus said that our good works glorify God in Matthew 5:16. You should expect your works to bring blessing into your life because they will. I assure you that evil deeds will bring a curse. Just don't make the mistake that so many have made in assuming that your works are sufficient, because they're not. And you may work your tail off as a good Christian soldier, and even still, you may go through spells where you're feeling rather cursed. Sometimes you'll work and work and work, and you will not receive the things you think you deserve for the work you have rendered. You need to rest in grace, not works, or you're going to get really frustrated with God. And I'll tell you this, when God says that there is only a remnant that will understand the place of grace in their life, he ain't kidding. Very few people will ever understand or appreciate the sufficiency of God's grace. 7,000 isn't a big number. Like in Elijah's day, it was 7,000 out of the whole country. So God's point was taken. Yeah, there's still plenty of people out there. But by and large, 7,000, all things considered, was just a fraction. The vast majority, both then, in Paul's day, and in our own day, both on the Jewish side of the fence and on the Gentile side of the fence, the vast majority are going to attribute aspects of their salvation, aspects of their endurance, aspects of the formation of godly character in their life to their own effort. Not realizing that if it weren't for grace, they wouldn't even be standing. Very few people are ever going to let God take them to a place where grace is actually needed. Grace means you're desperate for God to come through because you're so far down that road of Christian adventure that if he doesn't come through, you die. Most are going to play it safe and operate way back here, only in a position where they can manage under their own strength. Most people are going to claim Christianity but not trust in Christ. They will actually be all the way at the back of the pack as self-sufficient. Grace isn't their sufficiency. They are. They'll only go as far as they can remain self-reliant. Only a remnant will go beyond that. For the rest of those in the religious community, again, whether it's Jew or Gentile, grace is going to remain a doctrinal concept only. Paul says, even to this very day, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, a small fraction. The rest, grace is nothing more than a theological term. It's not a reality. They speak of it. They can define it. They can tell others about it. They can insist that it's true of themselves when it is not. I think the reason so many people will shrink back from actually receiving God's grace. I mean, it's a wonderful idea. You know, God's grace, and we sing about it. We just did. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How many people who have ever sung that song actually know and have been saved by grace? Because guys, up front, grace looks like it's going to kill you. God's going, follow me to places where people die. And we go, oh no, no, no. And we think God's grace is given to us when he leaves us alone. No. Grace is only given to those who will step forward with him into dangerous places. The process of learning the sufficiency of God's grace in your life is so unappealing, most people will never bother with it. Listen, Paul himself, the author of Romans, had to endure what he called, quote, a thorn in the flesh, which amounts to a prolonged season of demonic attack, i.e., a messenger of Satan. Okay, he had to endure all of that before he was able to admit that God's grace was sufficient. That's what he had to go through. It took 10 months in a concentration camp during the Jewish Holocaust for Corrie Ten Boom to realize, quote, you never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Few people will ever realize that God's grace is sufficient. Why? Because nobody wants to go through what's required in order to realize it. What's the alternative? Play it safe and remain self-sufficient. Rely on your works. Be a good person. Go get them, Christian. You think grace is dangerous? Paul says in verse 7, what then? What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, and how many Christians will that be true of? Christians believe they've attained salvation. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. Christians believe they've been saved. And yet, how many of them, like the Jews, won't obtain what they're after? They won't obtain heaven. They won't obtain forgiveness. He says, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, okay, this was predictable. God wrote long ago through Moses, through Isaiah, and through David, that God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. Now, if he's speaking particularly here of the Jewish community, both in the days of Moses and then in the days of Isaiah and then again in the days of the Apostle Paul, if the majority of the Jewish community was unwilling to live by grace through faith, and that many in the Jewish community refused to follow Jesus in Paul's day, and the majority of people in religious history were unwilling to learn the sufficiency of God's grace, if that's true throughout the ages, then what makes it, why would we think that it's going to happen naturally to you and I? If grace, if God's, if living by faith, by God's grace through faith, has been so unappealing to so many people, and it has been so rejected for so many years, what makes us think that it's just going to happen naturally to us? There has to be something about truly following Christ that is repulsive, that is scary, that is absolutely, hands down, unappealing. And then we need to make sure that we are actually doing what the Bible says it means to follow Christ. Otherwise, we're going to miss the point too. And many of us will fail to obtain what we were seeking. This is a warning to the church. It's the reality for the Jews in Paul's day, but it made it in the Bible, and here it is 2,000 years later in Duluth. Why? Because we need to know this. They were given a spirit of stupor. That term in the Greek means an attitude of deadness towards spiritual things. An attitude of deadness towards spiritual things. Sure, Paul was writing about Israel, but what's the difference between them and us? And I mean the greater church in America right now, 2021. What's the difference? Spirit of stupor in many ways really describes the condition of the modern church. Most are asleep. Very few are awake. The majority of those who frequent the sanctuary of a church, the majority of those who count themselves as Christians, will never understand the place that grace was meant to hold in their life and the role that it plays in their destiny. Most will go on being self-reliant. Most of them will only go so far as to borrow what they need from God to help them succeed in their work and in their life. Just a little moral guidance to keep them out of major trouble, some good life principles to live by, a Sunday school to take their kids to. Paul looks at this situation and sees hope. That's hard. Oftentimes I look at the current condition of the church around me in my own country, and it's very disheartening. But God's not done. Paul even says of his own people in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they tripped up? Just so, like, the result, they've tripped up. That, no doubt about that. They've tripped up. But does that mean that they're done? that they're falling altogether and will never recover? He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So good things have come of that. Certainly, God can use all things for good. And in verse 12, he says, now if their fall is riches for the world, the Gentiles, right, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, he is speaking into a situation in his own day and age that looks absolutely hopeless. And he finds the silver lining, and he goes, this is actually going to be great. So just let me ask you something here. When your life looks dark, right, when the dark cloud hovers above you, can you trust that God's the outcome of the Lord's plan is much more rich than the current situation you're in would suggest? Or do you lose all hope and give up? You know how many people walk away from the church because things get difficult? People cash in their chips and go, well, I guess I don't know. I'm going to leave God and I'm done. Can we see beyond the mess we're currently in and know that God has a plan that's beyond us? We need to let God determine the outcome. Not just the outcome, but the methods that he uses to bring about that outcome. And sometimes, boy, we don't like it. We don't like what he's doing to us. We don't like what he's allowing in our life. We don't always appreciate the path that he's leading us down. But listen, if we remain faithful to him, I promise you, the day will come when you look back and praise him that he did it the way that he did it. If you remain faithful, you will always, in retrospect, thank him and praise him for bringing you down that road, no matter how difficult it is. The goal is to stay faithful, not to arm twist God into changing your situation. The goal is to stay faithful through the fog, not to manipulate God into taking away the pain. In verse 13, Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles. His focus here now is to the Gentiles. And he says, inasmuch as I am ready to, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, the Jews, and save some of them. So Paul is one, he didn't want to get in God's way. I mean, this isn't even, like, Paul's situation, though he's optimistic about it, it's not ideal. I mean, Paul's not just skipping for joy and going, this is so wonderful and comfortable and I like it. No doubt this was difficult. He even said, like, my heart's desire and I'm in constant anguish over the fact that the Jews aren't being saved. And this was hard for him. And yet he's able to maintain an optimistic outlook here. He's not trying to change God's plan or fix what isn't broken. Instead, he partners with God in what is a less than ideal situation. Instead of trying to get God to change it for him, he partners with God in it to participate in the accomplishment of God's will, whatever that may be, and to enhance what God is already doing, which in his case was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul didn't curl up in the fetal position and suck his thumb and go, oh, this is really hard and I don't like it at all. No, he went, okay, if this is what God is doing, then I'm going to get on board with that and we're going to make it even better. And so he says, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles. Hey, if God's going to turn his back on the Jews for a while, that's fine. I'm going to make good on it. And I'm going to bring more souls into the kingdom because of it. And you got to wonder how much of our time is spent lamenting what God is up to in our lives. Oh, no, I don't like it. Well, you're not supposed to like it. Not always. It's just the way it is sometimes. How much of our energy is spent trying to stop it? Like, God might be trying to develop humility in our character. And there's going to be times when God tries to develop humility in you because that's a godly attribute. It's a virtue. And when that happens, you got to wonder, when God's trying to develop humility in your character, but then we're on our knees trying to stop him by praying that he'd change the situation through which he's trying to develop humility in our character. Like, God's out there trying to save the world from their sin, but we're demanding his attention because we're so miserable right now. And it seems like sometimes that there are bigger problems to deal with than our own. And listen, I need to hear this as much as you do. I get tunnel vision just as much as Elijah ever did. I cry about my own problems as much as anybody might. But if we're interested in honoring God and we're interested in living by grace, if we're interested in finishing well, then we have to remember that our situation doesn't always deserve God's full attention. The sooner the Jews can get over themselves and learn how to praise God for his work among the Gentiles, the better it'll be for the Jews themselves. We need to remember the same thing. God doesn't belong to you. You belong to God. You don't own him. He owns you. And now in this passage, this is the second time now that the Apostle Paul has talked about jealousy. It's an interesting use of what might otherwise be considered sin. And I don't know that anybody in here is like, jealousy is a good thing. That's a great holy attribute for a Christian to develop in themselves, is just a hot jealousy. No, I don't think so. Not the last time I checked. And yet, Paul's going, I'm trying to stir that up in people. Some good old-fashioned jealousy. It's a useful tool. The world out there at large, the unbelieving world, rejects our message, rejects the gospel. They mock us for believing it. They threaten us for sharing it. But Paul here bets that they'd be sorry if we just turned our backs and took our message somewhere else. You want me to leave you alone? I will. If there's nothing else that can wake a person up from their spiritual stupor and make them realize their need for salvation, God will not hesitate to employ the use of jealousy. He'll leave you alone if you insist. He'll give his love to somebody else. What the Christ rejector needs to know, those who are holding out on God, they've drawn a line and they won't let him in. They need to understand this morning that the offer of salvation eventually goes away. And that could happen sooner than you realize. God doesn't hold the train for any one individual while there's a whole world of people to save. We know that according to the parable, sometimes God, the good shepherd, leaves the 99 to go and find the one. But we shouldn't put it past him to leave the one for the sake of 99. Paul goes on and speaks of this issue in terms of a couple of illustrations. In verse 16, he says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. That speaks of dough. A bread maker would understand perfectly well what he's speaking of. If the root is holy, so are the branches. That speaks of a tree. Two different illustrations, same idea. He borrows here from the tree illustration and says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, remember he's speaking to the Gentiles. He says, if some of the Jews were broken off to make room for you in the family of God, being a wild olive tree, and with them you became a partaker of the root and fatness of the tree itself, right? He says in verse 18, then don't boast against the branches. If you do boast, Remember that you don't support the root. The root supports you. Well, you might say then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that, sure. Yeah, that, he even says in verse 20, well said, yeah. Yeah, you got a point. But listen, God didn't graft the Gentiles into the family tree because of their virtue. God grafted them in because of someone else's failure. There was room and you were available. For you and I in this room, the only reason we're here is because someone else quit. Do you realize that? That is so true. That is practically true of many of us here. We're only in the position we are in this church because somebody else said no. Chelsea's not my first worship leader. You're not the first. You know why you're here? You know why you're there? Jesse's not my first assistant pastor. I wasn't the first one to volunteer themselves to go out and plant a church. There have been many in our lives, in my life, spiritually speaking, that have fallen away, that have broken off. And the only reason I stand where I do right now is because I was available. Believe you me, it is not on account of my virtue, nor is it on account of yours. We are privileged to be here. And if we won't be faithful to God, we'll be replaced just like those were. We'll be broken off too. God gives us opportunities. Do you pass on those opportunities? Do you trade away the chance to be learning the deeper truths of God, to be trained in discipleship, to serve the kingdom of God, to participate in the church? Do you trade those things away because you prefer to just take a place in the pew on Sunday morning once a week? Do you pass on the opportunity to repent of sin when God grants you the opportunity to repent of sin so that you can keep indulging in the flesh? Do you make excuses like those did in the parable of the Great Supper? Every time God invites you to join him for a little exclusive fellowship and communion because you're too preoccupied with worldly pursuits, he'll invite someone else then. That's what the Bible says. He will invite someone else. God's kingdom has a lot of room to grow, and he intends for it to grow. And if we want to be stubborn, and we want to rebel, and we want to deny, then he'll find somebody else who won't. If there's no one here that's willing to make the necessary sacrifices or cooperate with God to make that happen, God will find other men and other women to do what we were called to do but wouldn't. That's the bottom line. He'll find somebody else. He did it to the Jews. And that's why we're here. Because they said no. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul, finishing up this morning, he says that you got a point. Well said, he admits. They were broken off so that we could be grafted in. They were removed from the church so that we could have a position, we could have opportunity. But because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. So don't get proud of yourself. Don't get haughty. Don't become arrogant. The appropriate response is fear. Why? Verse 21, because if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you or me either. Paul's point here is that Gentiles were shown grace because the Jews had become blind and calloused and stupid. But did you know that the time is coming when the Jews will be shown grace again? Okay, they will. Right now is the time of the Gentiles. God is bringing in many, many, apart from the Jewish community, Italians and Germans and, you know, mutts like us, a little bit of everything European and some African and some Asian and all just kind of mixed up in all different colors. He's bringing them in. But the Jews will be shown grace again, and here's why. Because the church, whose turn it is right now, will eventually grow weak and faithless like the Jews are. And I'll tell you, we're at least halfway there, if I may say. Much of the church is already what you would call apostate. Much of the modern church is already Christless and faithless and lifeless. Profiled in Scripture as having a form of godliness but denying the power of God. There's nothing substantial there. And in accord with the parable of the mustard seed that Jesus shared with us, the church has mutated into some large, grotesque, unnatural thing. A place for demons to call home. That's the modern church, much of it. Scripture predicts a time that I think is close at hand where a great percentage of Christendom will be broken off. I think it's in Thessalonians. It's called the great falling away, the great apostasy, which is going to happen, and as it does, will inaugurate the end times and correspond to Israel's being grafted back in, starting with 144 Jews. So the church is destined for the time that the Jews are already experiencing, a breaking off, so that their counterpart can be grafted back in. It happened to the Jews once. It's going to happen to the Gentiles in the future. Now, I wonder how close we are. Like, when is this great falling away going to happen? Or is it happening right now and we don't even realize it because we too are in a condition of spiritual stupor? Don't you wonder that? Where is the power of God in the gospel that we have supposedly believed in? Where is the dynamite, the explosive force of God's work in our life? Has it begun? Is it continuing in our life? Is it splitting rocks and standing strong through tornadoes and hurricanes? Or are we, like James said, blown around with every wind of doctrine and we're weak as can be and there is no power in our lives? I wonder how close we are. I don't know. Does the modern church have the same attitude of deadness towards spiritual things that the ancient Jews were known for? Do you sit through church in a stupor? Are you blinded to the reality of grace? Do you have ears to hear what God is saying to you? Are you unfamiliar with the power of the gospel? What I'm asking you is whether you're in the remnant or in the fog. The music team wants to come up. We are nearing the end, no doubt. 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ than Paul was when he wrote this. If it was decision time then, I suggest to you it's decision time now. We live in a world of fluff. Clouds and fog is an apt description for the environment that many Christians are living in. Can't see nothing. Can't feel nothing. Don't know where I'm going. If you don't pay attention to the instrument panel before you, but you try to navigate that blindness on your own, you will crash and burn. You will not recover. eventually the plane's going down. If you feel that your life is already a bit of a wreck, there's still hope for you, because God has not yet given up. Even if you have spent years rebelling against him, rejecting him, scorning him, and mocking him. And the proof of the fact that he hasn't given up yet is the fact that you're sitting here listening to what God wanted you to hear.